So I listened to a sermon by a young man, or younger pastor, and the title of it was interesting. The title of that sermon was, I'm having a terrible time remembering titles for some reason, A Thief in the Night. A Thief in the Night. You're familiar with the scripture. So it's a sermon that we may listen to sometime because I thought it was a very powerful sermon. Very encouraging, at the same time very admonishing, which we need occasionally, or some of us need it all the time. But I appreciated his message. For a younger minister, I remember meeting him at the pastoral training thing I went to down in Cincinnati. He was a trainer, a ministerial trainee at that time working in Cincinnati. So he has grown a lot serving as a pastor, as many others have. God's promises. God's promises in the scriptures of giving us support, of giving us strength in our lives, those promises become even of greater value to each of us when we struggle in this evil world. A world that, as we heard even in the sermonette, is coming under more and more the power and control of its ruler, Satan the devil. We have scriptures that offer promises we need, promises we need to read often, promises we need to ensure that we know and that we use the power of those promises to help us stay the course, to have the strength, the resolve, not to be blown away by the winds of trials and testings that we spoke about last week. Scriptures such as Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 6. It says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Remember the Lord in all you do, and He will give you success." You remember the Lord in all you do, He will give you success. Think about what that means. And also Psalms 37, 23 and 24. Says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. When we follow God's course, God's direction, our ways are delightful. Again, we have joy and peace. It continues, though he fall, and yes, we all stumble at times and fall, says he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Upholds him with his hands. There's another passage that we find over in the book of Isaiah. It's actually a passage that's a millennial passage. It's talking about the time when Christ will return to this earth and set up his kingdom. It's found in Isaiah 4 and verse 5, if you would turn there. This scripture is describing Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And notice what it says, Isaiah 4 and verse 5. Says, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. Now, you may immediately think back to the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Think back of the pillar of fire he led them with by night and the pillar of cloud by day. What that shows us that God's presence was with his people. He was watching over his people. Then in verse 6 it says, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now again, this is prophetically pointing to the time when, excuse me, Christ returns and sets up his government on this earth, but there's going to be protection for the people. Can we believe that the God who watched over and protected his people in the past and will do so in the future, that he won't do that for us today? God promises to put his presence over each of us. It's like a huge umbrella, a covering or a canopy. It protects us from the wind and the rain. In fact, it envelops us. It guards us in a sense. It protects us. You see, God's presence shields his people today, and he watches over us. Do you know God's watching over you? He says he does. We could say that God puts a hedge around us, a hedge that protects us from this world. The darkness that's in this world is taken away. We don't have to worry about the fears of what might be outside in this world. The storms that come upon us in this life can be quieted. We are reassured that even if it's raining, even if it's difficult, even if it's a challenging situation that we face, we have a refuge from all of that. That refuge is God. In fact, in the Psalms, over 20 times, God is called our refuge. When you and I begin to have some type of anxiousness, even fears, even worry, we can look to this passage that we just read, and we can recognize that this applies to you and I right now. God is protecting us. God is watching over us. Turn to Psalms 34. I had not put this in my message until I was listening to one of the sermons this morning, and he quoted part of this scripture. Excuse me. And I thought to myself, wow, that says what I want to say. Psalms 34, 22 verses, and we're going to read all 22. Psalms 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. Stop right there. I will bless the Lord whenever I feel like it, whenever it's convenient. No. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. The humble shall hear of it, and they'll be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. When we come together on God's holy Sabbath, this is what we should be doing. Together, exalting God's name. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. And he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and with their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. How many times has God saved you out of your troubles? When you cried out to him for help, for relief, for escape. It says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack anything, good thing. That's God's word. Says, come, you children, and listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? He says, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Now we're talking about our part in receiving all that God wants to give to us. It says, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. He says, the Lord's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off remembrance of them from the earth. It says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such who have a contrite spirit. Our attitude should be humble before God. We shouldn't exalt ourselves. We should never say, God, look at me, how good I'm doing in obeying you. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. How many promises are in this one psalm? Truly amazing. Yet, as Christ prayed in John 17, God does not protect us by taking us out of this world. He protects us from being overcome and overwhelmed by this world and the God of this world. Yet the reality of this flesh that we live in is that we are affected by the world around us. We've all been affected by the economic and political environment that we've been seeing for the last few years. We've been affected by the ongoing fears and impact of this pandemic. And it's natural that there's a lot of uncertainty in the air around us today. You see it, you hear it in the news every day. You hear it in conversations with other people, with one another. Everyone, of course, is anticipating the November congressional elections and just how this new Congress will be tackling the many challenges facing our nation that Mr. Bricker mentioned some of today. Challenges that are really unprecedented in the many years of our nation. In addition to that, many in God's church have also faced severe personal trials over the last few years. And if you've been one of those who's been blessed to not have any severe trials yourself, you certainly have suffered with those members of the church who have experienced such trials. And suffering with one another, that is something that is expected of those that God is working in their lives. Just as Aaron and Ur held up the arms of Moses during the battle with the Amalek at Rephidim that we read about in Exodus 17, God expects you and I to hold up the arms of one another as we struggle in our physical and our spiritual battles. And we do find ourselves, it seems to me at times, that this world seems to be unraveling. It's like a ball of twine or yarn, and it seems to be unraveling on every side. It seems the very moral and social fabric of our nation, in fact, of all the Western nations of the world, is being torn asunder by the ruler of this world, Satan and his demons. It's hard to even recognize our own nation anymore with how far we have moved away from God. And we get farther and farther every day. We see it. We sense it. We experience it ourselves. Not only as we look at the world, at our nation, but maybe even more so when we look at our own personal lives. Yeah, we're affected by what takes place in the world. But even more so, we're affected by what takes place in our own lives. Life is often likened to a never-ending roller coaster. A roller coaster that can offer us emotionally and spiritually highs and lows. And because of that, we can often feel emotionally and spiritually drained, can't we? From all the toll that life can exert on us. Life can seem to be totally out of control. You felt that way? Life totally out of control. Uncertainty in life makes life a struggle, to say the least. All of us want stability. We want to feel that we are in control of our own destiny. But we know from our understanding of God's Word, stability for this world in general is not going to happen until the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. So first and foremost, we must set our minds to this reality. We cannot afford to live in denial of where things are going, to hide our heads in the sand, to pretend that things are going to get better. They're not. Believe God when He says there is great tribulation that is to come on this entire world. The prophets spoke of such a time. Christ Himself specifically said it would come upon the whole world. But we are not a people without hope, as the world is without hope. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice in Ephesians 2 what the Apostle Paul writes. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul's writing to you and I, to God's people. He says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, unconverted, living the way of the world, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a vivid description of the world you and I live in, the world that we came out of. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're no longer part of this world. We don't partake of this world's ways. Dropping down to verse 19, it says, now, since you recognize who you are, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's that spiritual unity that we need to have every time we come together on God's holy day. But because we live in this world, We find ourselves sometimes fighting battles on every side. We'd like calm, yet we find many times anxiety rising. Now, granted, things will become a whole lot worse in the world scene, especially here in our own country. God does not hesitate. The ministry should not hesitate to let us know in advance the troubling times that are coming up on all the face of the earth. Again, I mentioned the sermonette we heard today. As we're told in Amos 3:7, the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His servants, the prophets. You and I can know from the Word of God that has been preserved in His Scriptures, we can know what lies ahead. But even though we strive, and that's what we have to be doing, striving against all that is opposed to God, I think at times we find ourselves still struggling with uncertainty, with anxiousness, and even doubt at times. Do you think somehow when we're in that state of mind that it surprises God? No, I don't think it does. After all, God says in the Psalms that He knows our frame. He knows we're just flesh. He knows we're weak. He knows sometimes we do stumble and we do fall. But remember, He's there to lift us up, to hold our hand. God knows from time to time we struggle with fears and with doubt. You could say it comes with the territory of being flesh. During these times of uncertainty that seems to be swirling around us today, it's important that we stay focused on what God is doing and what you and I are expected to be doing during these times of testing and trial. Matthew 24, we've been there many, many times and we'll continue to go there. Christ talked about these times that are coming, times that I think we can all agree we've already entered. Notice, we're very familiar with these scriptures in Matthew 24. The disciples were asking Christ, what about the end time? What's going to happen? What should we be looking for? We still ask those questions, don't we? Notice Christ's words in verse 4. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. You think this world has deception? Just step outside that door and you'll hit it face to face. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. We hear Christ's name everywhere, don't we? They use the name of Christ. They just don't do what He says. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. In verse 8, Christ said, all of these, as bad as they are the beginning of sorrows. It's just the beginning. Now, God isn't holding anything back for those who have an ear to hear. He is telling us when we see these things happening, and yes, we've seen them in the past, we see them happening today, and we will see them on the distant horizon, don't we? He told His disciples then, and He's telling us now, that all of these things are just the beginning. He said these things are going to come. Certainly, as we get ever closer to the time of the return of Christ, we're going to see very specific fulfillments of these things that Christ is speaking of. But since the time Christ first uttered these words, the earth has gone through times of wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, such as the pandemic we have been through and still in, various natural disasters. Again, Mr. Bricker mentioned a number of those. These things happen. And sometimes they happen to a greater degree than at other times. And certainly God's people have and will experience these things. Again, the present pandemic is just one world-shaping event that is taking place today. These things are going to happen in our world. The world that you and I must live in, because God isn't taking us out of this world. Again, we would like to have things nice and calm. It just simply isn't always going to be that way. Reality check. There are going to be ups. There's going to be downs. As God works His marvelous works to bring about ultimate salvation to all of humanity. Everything we see going on us has one goal and one goal only: salvation for the creation of mankind. So, I'd like to offer an idea. I don't think it's new in any way at all, but I think it's important to realize that while we would like stability, while we'd like calm and peace, there's going to be times of trial, but those times of trial can actually be times of opportunity, times of great opportunity. When we think about great leaders, men and women in the Bible, men in our country and other countries, when did they show their greatness? When did they rise to the occasion, so to speak? Well, they rose to the occasion when there was an occasion to rise to. They rose in times of trial. They rose in times of great stress. They took the opportunity, and they led a country, a nation, the people, the army, whatever the case may be. They led them to victory, to success. We can think in the Bible of men like Moses, men like Elijah. In our country, we can think of men like Washington and Lincoln. In the world, we think of great men like Winston Churchill, Roosevelt, Marshall, Patton, whatever name you want to put there. Great men and women use the opportunity of trial to rise and to excel. Not just to survive, but to excel, to turn the trial into a victory. Unfortunately, and I hate that word, I shouldn't use that, unfortunately, we don't have fortune in God's church. Sadly, bad leaders also tend to do the same. Men like Hitler and Stalin are great examples that we all remember. Satan, of course, also causes and takes advantage of such troubling times we see in the world today. In fact, Satan is behind all of it. Daniel 7. Turn over to the book of Daniel, here in Daniel 7. Here's a section in Daniel that, well, maybe we don't really enjoy reading that much, but we have to face reality of what God's Word tells us. Because here in Daniel 7, he's talking about the beast power coming, and he's talking about his treatment of the saints. I want to read one verse here in Daniel 7, and that's verse 25. Talking about this beast power, says, "He will speak pompous words against the Most High, and he shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Sobering scripture to read, to think about. The King James and other translations translate this as, He shall think to wear out the saints of the Most High. To wear out the saints of the Most High. To wear down the saints, God's people. To wear us down slowly, but surely. Not necessarily by an obvious, sudden, violent attack, but just slowly. Surely wearing us down bit by bit by bit by bit. Kind of like the amazing geological formations we're all familiar with in southwestern United States. Formations that have been formed from thousands of years of wind and sand wearing away at the softer materials of these formations, leaving behind unique and unusual shaped earth and stone. You see, that's Satan's tactic sometimes. He's like a never-ending wind. He wants to keep the pressure on you and I, to constantly look for and attack those areas in our lives in which we are soft, in which we are most vulnerable. Things that we maybe are refusing to face in ourselves. Things we're unwilling to admit. Things we're unwilling to repent of. If we remain in such a spiritual state for too long, then we become spiritually weakened, spiritually worn down, spiritually exhausted, and we will fall prey to our adversary. We can become like the five foolish virgins in Revelation 25, who allowed the oil in their lamps to be deleted. And we know what happened when the bridegroom came. They weren't prepared. They weren't allowed into the wedding. 1 Peter. Chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, here's a chilling and sobering description of our adversary, Satan the devil. 1 Peter 5, we just read verse 8. He says, be sober, talking to you and me, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, Satan has a bag full of tricks you and I can't even imagine. So many tactics that he can use against God's people. Revelation 12:12 tells us that the devil has great wrath because he knows he has only a short time. And as that time gets shorter, his anger toward God's people is going to become worse and worse. And as God removes his hedge from Israel, as he removes his hedge even for some of us in the church, Satan's attacks are going to grow worse. It says that he is enraged with a woman, which is the church. And it may be personally, it may be individually or collectively. It may be against the country or against the church as a whole, but God is allowing Satan, as time draws to a close, to do more and more in this world. As depicted in Isaiah 5, God removes the hedge from around his vineyard. That hedge has protected his vineyard. When God removes that hedge, that protection is no longer there. We just read in Daniel 7 that at least some of the saints are going to be given into the hand of the beast. Revelation 13 says that he was granted to make war with the saints and prevail, to overcome them. No doubt Satan can certainly use the opportunities of turmoil, those opportunities of stress, to attack God's people. He truly is like a roaring lion. When lions hunt, they don't go after the strong, the powerful part of the herd. They look for an animal who's away from the safety of the herd. For those who show up once in a while, who don't see the importance of keeping God's Sabbath, who would rather do other things in the world on God's Sabbath. In Satan's case, he's looking for someone who's away from the safety of God, away from being God-centered. If you look how a lion attacks, a lion creates confusion in the herd. He looks for that one in the herd who, in the midst of all the confusion, gets confused himself. And he goes off in the wrong direction. And the lion then takes that opportunity to take that animal down, because he has left the safety of the herd. So it's the same with Satan. That's how he can attack. He can get us confused, get us anxious, wear us out, exhaust us spiritually. Then he can pick us off one at a time. But I think you and I realize that we do not have to be just helpless victims in our trials. No matter what those trials might be, whether it's national, local, whether it's personal, whether it's of the church, whatever the case may be. There's a concept I think we sometimes lose sight of, especially during the times of a sore trial. And that concept is this: we can use these opportunities to rise to spiritual greatness. If we want to, we can use these opportunities of trial, use these opportunities of stress as opportunities to have spiritual victories, opportunities to really accomplish something spiritually in our lives that would be hard, if impossible, to do any other way. The question we have to ask is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, what does God's Word tell us? What does God's Word show us? What have men and women, congregations, nations done in times of great stress? God gives us the answer to that through their examples. Examples of men and women, nations, who rose to the occasion, who took the opportunity to have success. Let's look at some, and from them, learn how we can do that. Now, while we realize these events that happen to us can certainly be nerve-wracking, stressful, unsettling, again, we have to realize that God has given us sure promises that always provide a means to get through them, to get around them, to get over them. What have men and women of God done when they've been confronted with situations like this? Situations that you and I face. Or maybe when God was correcting them in some way, and when they were threatened with impending harm. You already know the answer, don't you? They prayed and they fasted. They prayed and they fasted. They would take the impetus, take the opportunity that they had when they fully realized there was nothing else they could do except turn to God. When there was nothing else you can do except turn to God, somehow your motivation to pray is just a little bit more, isn't it? For those of you, and probably most of you, who have been through some type of severe trial, you realize that there's a whole different way of praying when you're undergoing a trial, and when you come to truly realize there's no way out of that trial except with God. Praying and fasting is so much more than just a spiritual survival tool, and times we may have to use it as a survival tool. It's far more than just some ritual we force ourselves to go through. Prayer and fasting, when used as God intended, those can be a springboard to us being spiritually successful. If we want spiritual victory over sin, and sin is what results from Satan's attack upon each of us, sin is what separates us from God. Because of sin, we fall prey when we fall or get far from God. And Satan is there waiting when we allow ourselves to do that. If we want to break Satan's grip on our lives, if we want to be free of the heavy burden unrepentant sin weighs us down with, if we want to send Satan reeling, we have to first recognize our sin. We can't hide from it. We must acknowledge it before God, and we have to repent of it. There is no more sure way for us to get there than by prayer and fasting. If you want to increase your faith in God during those times of testing and trials, if we want to be people who will stand in the gap when the world around us is literally spiraling out of control, if we want to be there to hold up the arms of one another, the most effective way we can do that is by prayer and fasting. If we've allowed ourselves to drift away from God, and we do that at times, earnest prayer and fasting, that can bring us back. You see, Israel came to understand that during the times of their restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah. Turn over to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. We see an example of this. We're very familiar with Ezra and Nehemiah and when they were brought back to the promised land out of captivity. Chapter 9. Nehemiah, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, they had just read the law of God and realized, we've not been doing what God says to do. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. It says, and they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped their Lord their God. They realized that they had departed severely from God, severely from God's ways. They realized that they had gone into captivity because of their sin. Notice what they did when God brought them back to Jerusalem that we just read. They realized that fasting with sincere humility before God, which was symbolized by the sackcloth and the dust on their head, that was the right attitude with which to come into God's presence. We need to wear sackcloth when we come into God's presence. I don't mean literally, you understand that. When we walk through that door into God's house, into the place that God placed His name, what's our attitude? Oh, whoopee whoopee, I'm here on God's Sabbath. I enjoy seeing my friends laughing and joking and going on, having ice cream together. Is that what's on your mind? Or is it an attitude of sackcloth and dust on your head? Not being down in the mouth, that's not what I mean. I mean of recognizing whose presence you're coming into on God's holy Sabbath. It says they separated themselves from the world and the cares of the world. When we come into this building, we need to leave the world behind. We don't need to bring it in here. We'll listen to a sermon on fire sometimes. It's an amazing analogy that this young minister used. But we'll listen to it. They separated themselves from the world. This is depicted by those people separating themselves from those who were not of the Israelite lineage. And it says, and this is very important, they confessed their sins. They didn't deny them. They confessed that they had separated or drifted away from God, gone completely away from God and His ways and His laws. And they repented. And when they repented, that took away that which had separated them from God, which is sin. Then it says they use the opportunity to study God's Word, to understand more perfectly the will of God. They came together for worship and fasting so that as the people of God, they could focus together on getting back on track. When we find ourselves spiritually off track, this is a way to get back on track. It's a fast way. It's a sure way for us to get back to where God wants us to be. Another example, one of many we could use from the Old Testament, that shows the power of prayer and fasting. Turn to 2 Chronicles. Back a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Also beginning in verse 1. And it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others of them besides Amorites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So this conglomerate of nations, peoples, came together as a group against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, They are in Hazion Tamar, which is whatever that is there, Egedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. What did they do? Here they were facing sure destruction. And Jehoshaphat realized there was nothing that could be done by himself or as a people to prevent sure destruction that was going to come on Jerusalem and God's people. He realized the only source of help they had was God. So what did they do? They sought God. He had the entire nation seek God. How? Through fasting, and no doubt a lot of praying. And what was the results of that? Down in verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of whatever, all of these guys in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it is God's." It's not your battle, it's God's battle. Tomorrow, this is what you have to do. This is your part. Go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jerel. You will not need to fight in this battle, but, he says, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. What was the end result? You know the story, if you read on in the chapter. They didn't have to lift a sword. Evil, or the evil of the evil ones, will destroy themselves as they did. That's what happened. God told them, you just stand still. You watch. If we put our trust in God, we will see that He will fight our battles for us. We have our part to do, always. But the battle is God's. When we seek Him with all our hearts, with prayer, with fasting, God may respond to our cry for help in miraculous ways. He's a God of miracles. There's nothing to prevent God from miraculously saving us. We then have to consider this question. What spiritual condition should we, must we be in so that when these things come upon us, we're not surprised and we're not taken aback? Are we strong enough to ward off the fiery darts hurled at us daily by our adversary? Yeah, maybe we are. But are we spiritually prepared to handle something far bigger than ordinary daily ups and downs of life? Mark chapter 9 gives us a perspective. Mark chapter 9. In verse 14 of Mark 9 here, we find Christ coming upon a multitude disputing with his disciples. Verse 17 tells us that they were what they were disputing about. It seems a man had brought his son to the disciples who was demon-possessed for the disciples to cast out the demon. And they couldn't do it. Let's pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 9. Verse 19. And here's what Christ answered them when they said, "Why couldn't we do this?" And he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe, but I don't think my belief is strong enough." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And this answer that Christ gave them is very important for us to consider. And he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now we realize that this is talking about demon possession. But what Christ is teaching us applies to any particularly difficult trial that might come upon us. There are going to be circumstances where certain attacks from Satan, especially as time draws closer to an end, that can only be defeated by prayer and fasting. We're only going to be able to realize victory over the trial by prayer and fasting. That's the lesson Christ is teaching. Here were his very disciples of Christ who had up to this time cast out many demons in Christ's name. They were able to heal people by the power of God. But Christ said there are certain circumstances where these things are only going to happen by prayer and fasting. Again, not necessarily in each case because of people becoming possessed by demons, but just simply because the attacks of Satan will continue to come our way. And some of these attacks are only going to be defeated by prayer and fasting. But we have to understand, for our prayer and fasting to be effective in drawing closer to God, we have to do it correctly. There is so much we could spend time on in the scriptures to learn about prayer and about fasting. But I'd like to just finish this sermon today in Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58. We've read this scripture many times over the years. There's so much we could pull out of this one section of scriptures. and we've spent entire sermons on this before. But we're talking about prayer and fasting. We're talking about using these for spiritual victory. Isaiah 58, verse 1, says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Here God gives His view, the right view, of what the spiritual condition of His people was. They were filled with transgression. They were filled with sin. In verse 2, He says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation, they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God." This was how they viewed themselves. We're right with God. We're doing everything right with God. We're keeping His Sabbath. We show up here every Sabbath. We sit and listen to the messages. We sing the songs. We hear the prayers. We're right with God. Verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, God says, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors." He says, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. But God, I'm fasting. You have to hear me." They were. They were fasting. They were afflicting their souls. But you see, they weren't getting from God what they thought they should be getting. God tells them how He views their fasting. Verse 5. "Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? To spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" They were putting on a pretty good outward show, I would say. Their fasting was a good show. But the motivation, and here's the important key, the motivation for that fast was all inward. It was selfish in the purpose, the reason they were fasting. They weren't seeking God's will. They wanted God to validate their will. Verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh." When we fast, when we draw close to God, we're going to reflect the very love, the very nature of God Himself to other people, especially to one another. We're going to express the love that God expresses to us. Verse 8. "Then," when your fast results in this, "then your light shall break forth like the morning, Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call on the Lord, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, you satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. He will strengthen your bones. You shall be a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's the results that we can hope, that we can hope for when we fast and pray with a pure heart to seek God's will and to place the welfare of others ahead of our own. These same principles apply just the same when we pray to God. What God is showing us here is not just mere spiritual survival. God is saying that if we are really putting Him first in our lives, if we are truly seeking His will, if we are using prayer and fasting in the way that He recognizes, remember, it is of no value unless God recognizes it. If we don't do that, if we do that, we're going to be people who really are there to serve God and to serve one another. If we are truly seeking God, God will reveal to us what we need to change. He'll reveal to us what's keeping us from having spiritual victory. No matter what difficulties each of us may face in the days, in the years to come, no matter how sore those trials may seem to be, God is faithful to carry us through them all. If we seek Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls. When we use prayer and fasting to break the yoke of sin that may have us bound, that keeps us spiritually weak and worn down, that separates us from God, then and only then can we be completely free. We can then be as an eagle soaring to greater spiritual heights. Then we can truly have the grace and knowledge that Jesus Christ Himself has. Then, as Paul says in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us.